The Old Testament lesson for this morning is taken from the book of the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Zechariah is the second to last book in the Old Testament, so if you go to the beginning of Matthew and turn left, it'll just be a few pages. In our pew Bible, that is on page 834. Zechariah chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, we will be reading the entire chapter this morning. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in a single day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Here endeth the reading of God's word. Life can be hard. Most of us have been without power for 4 days, and so you probably don't need me to remind you of that. And so it's right in a time like this that we would pray that God would meet us in our need, that we would pray that God would be with those who are laboring day and night to restore power to our communities, that He would keep them safe, that He would give them encouragement and strength in this difficult time. And yet, I think everyone here reasonably expects that within a week or so, we'll be back in our homes. We'll be able to fix whatever damage has happened. In a few months from now, this will simply be a memory. But where do you hope when your nation is destroyed and you can't rebuild it? Where do you hope when you've been a failure, when your religious and civil leaders have been a failure, and when your economy has collapsed? What do you do when you're on trial for your life and you're guilty of every single charge? Where do you hope at a time like that? This is exactly the situation that Zechariah chapter 3 finds us in the life of the people of Israel. Zechariah chapter 3 takes place in about 520 BC. This is a generation and a half after God had brought about the covenant curses upon Israel because of their lack of faithfulness. He had destroyed Jerusalem at the hand of the Babylonians, and he had sent Israel into exile. Their land had been destroyed. The temple, the very place where they worshiped the living God, had been wiped out. And so they labored in exile for almost 50 years. But they had hope at that point, Because the prophets had told them that God had desired good things for them. As Jeremiah puts it, "I know the plans that I have for you, plans for good, to give you a future and a hope." And so they knew that God was going to bring them back into their land and restore them and be a blessing to them. In 538 BC, God, through the Persian king Cyrus, made the decree for the people to go back to the promised land and rebuild the temple. And a small group, about 42,000, actually made that journey back. And boy, were they excited. You can imagine the excitement that would have been about being restored to your homeland and being able to build a new temple and to be able to worship your God and see those promises fulfilled. But very quickly, opposition set in. The surrounding neighbors didn't like the idea of Israel rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, of rebuilding their temple. And so they came and opposed the people. And instead of standing faithful, the people said, "When the going gets tough, we stop being faithful. We stop being faithful." And so they stopped building the temple. 17 years later, they still hadn't built the temple. And God had sent a drought, a dryness in the land, because they had not put Him first. And they said, "We are going to do it our way because we need to meet our own needs." And God says, "Until you put me first, I am not going to meet your desires." And so the economy was bad. The religious situation was bad. They had no temple to worship in. And the high priest Joshua, who we read about in this passage, had been the high priest for this entire period. What do you do when your religious leader has been a complete and utter failure? Well, 2 months before this text is written, before this vision was given, God sent the prophet Haggai. And through Haggai, he'd been encouraging the people that now was the time to rebuild the temple, that God would be with them. And so they had begun that work. But they must have still been discouraged. And Haggai gave them confidence that God was with them to fulfill the building of the temple. But it's one thing to prepare a temple to worship a holy God. But who would prepare a sinful people to worship that very same God? So in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, God pulls the veil back, as it were, and shows us a scene into heaven. "He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." It's a divine court scene. God is showing, very much like we saw in the book of Job, where Satan came and was accusing all the people on the face of the earth, and eventually would come and accuse Job and say he's only in it for the money. "God, you blessed Job so much, that's the only reason why he worships you." Except the difference here is we don't have a righteous character like Job. We have a high priest clothed in filthy garments. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" You have to realize what's going on here. When Satan comes before God and he puts Joshua the high priest there, and he comes to bring accusations against him, God doesn't say, "You know what? You're making false accusations, Satan. There's nothing against this priest. I actually love him just the way he is." We're told quite explicitly in verse 3 that Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Actually, in Hebrew, it's defiled garments. The idea even of being excrement on the garments, it totally disqualified him from being high priest because Joshua had not been faithful in his role. And because of his lack of faithfulness, he was no longer qualified to stand before God's people in those beautiful robes that a priest would wear to symbolize God having set them apart for personal holiness and for corporate holiness to intervene on behalf of the people. Remember now, the priest, the high priest, represents the entire nation. So it's not just a personal matter for Joshua. His iniquity, his guilt, and his filth hindered the worship of the entire nation of Israel because he wasn't fit to offer sacrifices clothed in filthy garments. But the Lord says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Right? God himself had looked down at Joshua and said, yes, he deserves to burn in hell. That's the image here. The fire that would consume those who are rebellious against God. But he says, Joshua is one that I've chosen, and I've reached down and grabbed him, and I've plucked him like a brand that was just being burned and scorched in the fire, and I have pulled him out of that fire and rescued him. And beloved, if you're in Christ today, that's precisely what God did for you. He didn't come to you because you were a righteous person, because you would be such a great addition to his kingdom. He came to you as a guilty sinner and said, "I'm going to choose you because I love you. I've chosen you in my beloved Son, and therefore I've set my love on you, filth and all, and I'm going to rescue you from the fire that consumes those who oppose me." Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." See, God doesn't come to Joshua and say, "Joshua, I love you just the way you are. You're just fine. You know, I'm okay, you're okay." He says, "Joshua, you're filthy, and I'm going to do something about it. I am going to act to take away your filthiness. I'm going to take away those robes that symbolize your sin, and I am going to put upon you clean robes." It's not hard to see where this image is going. The robes that he's taking off are the outward marks of his defilement as a sinner, but the robes that he's being clothed with are the robes of perfect righteousness that allow him to stand before a holy God and be accepted. By the way, we live in a day where it's become popular in biblical circles, and I don't know if you've heard this, your pastor has warned you about this, for Bible scholars to say, this doesn't happen. God doesn't actually clothe his people in righteousness, as we confess in justification. You know, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, we talk about justification, and we define it as an act of God's free righteousness, an act of God's free grace, based solely on our faith, where he imputes righteousness to us. And that righteousness, that idea of being imputed with righteousness, is being clothed from the outside. Something that we don't have intrinsically within us, God gives and transfers to us and clothes us with it so that we be acceptable before him right now, even before you've been completely transformed into the image of Christ. That's what's going on in this text. Outside of Joshua is a righteousness that is brought and put upon him because of the work of Jesus Christ. But there's something that's going on in this text that I don't want you to miss. The angel here is described as the angel of the Lord, or the angel of Yahweh. But in this text, the angel of the Lord is also the angel who is Yahweh. This is a pre-incarnate theophany, a Christophany of Jesus Christ appearing in this vision with Yahweh, with his Father, to address this situation. So when God says, "I am going to take away your iniquity, Joshua, or I have taken away your iniquity," remember that what's going on, Jesus takes away Joshua's iniquity by laying it upon himself. Jesus doesn't simply say, "We're going to take your dirty clothes and throw them off in the corner and put them in a washing machine." He takes Joshua's iniquity upon himself in order to give his righteousness to Joshua. In verse 5, we see how excited Zechariah is about this. Joshua has been restored. The people can rightly worship. And so Zechariah actually gets into the vision and says, "Let's go ahead with this. I see where this is going. You've clothed him in robes of righteousness. Let them put a clean turban on his head that would mark him out as totally fit, ready to serve as the high priest of God." And so they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus, was standing by. standing by, looking over his work, standing by, ready to act. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here." It's the appropriate response of all of us to God's gracious act of forgiveness. God has come to Joshua and said, "You're entirely guilty, and I'm not asking you to clean yourself up. I am going to take care of that. I am going to give you the righteousness you need to stand before me." But the result of getting God's free act of gracious righteousness imputed to us is not for us to say our sins don't matter or how we live is no big deal because, you know, I sin and God forgives and that's his business. That's not what God is expecting. God comes to Joshua and says, "I have forgiven you. I have taken away your sin. I have clothed you in righteousness. Now walk that way. Walk uprightly in the way that I have called you to. And if you do that, if you respond with faithfulness, then I'm going to give you access to these courts." And I don't think here he simply means the temple courts that are being rebuilt, but the courts of heaven itself. As God's high priest, Joshua was representing the entire nation before God. And God is saying, if you will be righteous, if you will walk in my ways and follow my word, I'm going to give you access right here into heaven to plead for the people, to represent them, to hear my word so that I can give my word to my people. And I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. And now what we realize is God isn't simply doing this personally for Joshua. He's doing this as a sign for something that's going to happen to the entire nation. "For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription." What's this mean? Well, God is bringing his servant the branch, and you probably know from Isaiah what this refers to, is the branch was part of the tree that was Israel. And Israel had grown up as a great nation, and it had rods that came out, and it was called scepter stems in the book of Ezekiel, those who were powerful and would rule rightly. And of course, most notably among these is David, the first king, the man after God's own heart. But if you look at the history of Israel from the time of David all the way up till they're going into captivity in the Babylonian destruction of Israel, what you find is most of the kings were wicked. Most of them had a downward spiral of evilness, climaxing, as it were, in Manasseh, who's perhaps the most wicked and evil king of all time. And so God cut down the tree. He took away the scepter's throne from Israel. And he said, "You don't have a king now because you won't follow me." But he made the promise that out of that very same stump, a branch would grow up, a branch who would be the seed of David, who would ultimately be the Messiah. And God is saying here to Joshua and to Zechariah and to all of us, "I know that I've done this act for this high priest, Joshua, but do you understand he's just a man? But I am going to send my own son. He will become fully human, but he will also be the perfect high priest." The point of looking at Joshua and realizing what a horrible sinner he was and how that impacted the ability of people of Israel to worship is to realize that we too need a high priest that will represent us. And the good news of the book of Hebrews tells us we have just such a high priest. He's sending his servant the branch, and then he identifies, and this I believe is also referring to Jesus, the stone that he's going to lay. He symbolically has laid before Joshua. This is not a little stone, by the way. Some scholars think this is something that was like the stones that were on his ephod, that he would be able to represent him as the high priest. But in Hebrew, this is a big stone. It's a stone for building a temple. And it would be easy for us to think that because the people of Israel in the process right now of building a temple, that God is saying, I'm going to help with that project. I am going to bring a stone for that earthly temple that you're building for my name. But that's not what's going on here. God is saying, yes, you're building this earthly temple, and I want you to do that. I've called you to do that. But I am going to lay a stone in Zion, a stone of an eternal temple, a stone of my church. And that stone will be my very son, Jesus Christ. We know from Scripture, we know from our personal experience that this very stone is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Many of our neighbors, many of our friends and relatives have come and said, I cannot follow a crucified king. I cannot follow someone who believes that faithfulness might result in my own death. I cannot believe that I can't do anything of my own free will, that I can't bring about good by the works of my hands, and that I need to rely entirely upon grace. Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, but he is also the very cornerstone of the household of faith. He is the stone upon which God is building his entire church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. There's a great debate among commentators about exactly what the seven eyes mean. I will just give you my view. I confess up front that there are many different views about this. But sometimes in the Scripture, the idea of seven eyes just means God is watching over it. It either means he's watching over all the people so that he knows what's going on. It's a sign of his omniscience. Or in this case, I believe it simply means it's a sign of his care. I am watching over this, and therefore I will perform it. You can trust me. I am not just sovereign and distant. I am sovereign and involved. I will bring this to pass. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in a single day. You know, it was good news for the people of Israel to see their high priest have his sins taken away, to have his righteousness outwardly symbolized by having these new robes put upon them. And it would be great for us if all of a sudden, and I'm not speaking to the fact that we don't have good leaders, I don't mean it that way, but if all of a sudden we had incredibly godly civil leaders, if we had incredibly godly ministers throughout all the churches in the land, that would be a great blessing. But you know what we need even more than that? We need God to come and deal with us in the same way. And God is saying here in this text, this very thing that you see me symbolizing that I'm doing for Joshua the high priest right now, at some point in the future, I am going to do it for all my people. I am going to take away the sins of the entire land, which has the idea of God's people. Right? It's not taking away the sins of those who rebel against God, but I'm going to take away the sins of the entire land in a single day. God has already done that. God did that on the cross of Calvary, where Jesus, taking on the sins of the world on himself, was able to bear the burden that we could not bear. He was able to bear the punishment of God against all our sins and then rise from the dead. God saying, I have vindicated you. As Jesus had said on the cross, it is finished. We look back on that day, but we also look forward to another day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. We look back on the day when God has taken away the sins of all the people, but we still live with the consequence. And God is saying a day is coming when my godly rule, the rule of Jesus Christ, will be so manifest that everybody will live in delight under that rule. Men and women, children, we will be able to celebrate with each other in joy, as a common image in the Old Testament, under his vine and under his fig tree, enjoying the fruitfulness of the land, the fruitfulness of the new heavens and the new earth, with peace and harmony and joy and a direct apprehension of the living God. Well, my brothers, what do you do with this? My sisters as well. What do you do with this text? It would be easy for us to go back and speculate on some of the details in the text that people debate, but that's not the point at all. God is telling us that we hope in things in this world all the time that aren't worthy of our hope and trust. We do hope the power will come back on. It might or it might not. But that's not the most important thing. See, God doesn't have to save us from little things all the time. He could allow us to go through little bits of suffering. But our biggest problem in life is not that we lose power. Our biggest challenge isn't that we're being accused by Satan. If Satan himself comes to you and accuses you of your guilt, that is not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is your sin. It's really that straightforward. Your biggest enemy is not Satan, but God himself, if you haven't been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Do you ever ask what you've been saved from? R.C. Sproul likes to say it this way. We're saved by God, from God. Because our biggest problem is we're sinners, and as Jonathan Edwards would put it, we're sinners in the hands of an angry God. And the wrath of God will fall upon each and every one of us unless we've had that sin removed and we've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So only one response to this text is to marvel. Marvel joyfully if you're in Christ at what he's done for you, having taken away your sin by taking it upon himself and clothing you in his very own righteousness. But if you haven't done that yet, today, and for all of us who already have done that, today we need to hope in the Lord, because in the Lord there is salvation and abundant life. Let us pray. Father, we are amazed at your kindness, at your condescending grace toward us, that though we were sinners, you sent your own Son to die for us. We ask this morning, Lord, that you would give us grateful hearts, that we would not take your grace for granted. Help us to not focus on our own needs so much, but to focus on who you are and what you've done in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for those who are here who don't know you, that even today, you, by an act of your grace, would open their hearts and they would trust in you. Teach us all to remember that having delivered up your own Son for our iniquity, we can count on you to freely give us everything we truly need. And because you are so gracious, you give us life far beyond that. Father, we ask this day, as you take this word and apply it to our lives, that you would glorify yourself in our midst, and that you would glorify us by the deeds of love and mercy and the words of gospel truth that we share with our neighbors. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen.